Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. And I'm going to just read two verses. And those verses will be verses 20 and 21. And this will be the text that we're going to study for this morning. It's Resurrection Sunday. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to do something this morning. And maybe if you would have, if I would have asked you, hey, give me a great Resurrection Sunday passage, you might not have chosen this one. You might have thought of some of the other great ones in Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15, some of these amazing sections of Scripture on the resurrection of Christ. And it would be oh so fitting. We could have looked at Romans 8 and connected the Holy Spirit and his work and connecting it to the resurrection. We could have looked at Colossians 3 and talked about how we've been raised, or Ephesians 2, who talked about how at salvation the Lord raised us up, or Romans 6, that great statement about being united with his death, burial, and resurrection in salvation. We could have gone that direction. And those would be good ones, and we've done a lot of that in the past. But I'd like to do something this morning in our study of God's Word that you might not have ever thought about doing. Now, as a church body, we have been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been studying Matthew chapter 10, and it's all about discipleship. Today, of course, being Resurrection Sunday, or what many call Easter, what I'd like to do is combine those two things. Discipleship and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And maybe in a way that you'd not thought of before. Now let's think about discipleship here. Discipleship, what is discipleship? Discipleship is the work of taking a sinner and getting him or her to be like Christ, to live like him, to talk like him, to think like him, to make much of him. That's discipleship. It's that process of doing that. There's a training to it. It's a work, right? I mean, that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. He made them apostles. They were disciples and he made them apostles, right? And it didn't just come, naturally. He didn't find naturally gifted guys and, just release them to the world. Here they are. It's kind of, I found these great guys. I shined them up a little bit, sent them out on their way going, you're not going to believe this. Look at these guys. Lovable, great, effective, powerful guys. Look at them, right? These guys are going to change the world. For 3 years, working with them, it was a, right, type of experience, right? These guys? Discipleship takes people like that, people that actually are not gifted, are not smooth in any way, or natural, and makes them able. And we sometimes think of discipleship like it's taking some clay and sculpting it together and and taking the thing and hacking off the rough edges and smoothing out the stuff that sticks out. Almost kind of like Michelangelo or one of those great sculptors. And says, oh, I just need clay. And just give it to me here and I'll shape that thing here. And look at how beautiful this is. That's not discipleship. And if you have that thought in your mind about discipleship, it's not right. Not a biblical one. You know what discipleship is? It's actually taking garbage and replacing it. Replacing it. It's not taking your wonderfulness and making you more wonderful or redirecting you to be wonderful. It's taking you who has come to the place where you've realized, wow, I'm pretty much a big zero. I'm pretty much a big nothing. And the Lord says, yes, I can do something with that. I can make that something that can be spiritually productive in this world. Biblical discipleship is taking a person that's bad and making him not just better, listen, but godly. Christ impacting, right? Christ radiating, Christ influencing. It's taking a slave to sin and making it more like a slave to righteousness. God's righteousness. It's taking lust and making purity out of it. It's taking a dirty mouth and making it one seasoned with grace. It's taking hate and making it love. It's taking selfishness and laziness and making it hardworking and a laboring kind of thing. It's taking apathy, or you could even say maybe impulsive passion, because they both work, and it's taking those things and making it perseverance. Now, to do that takes a tremendous amount of energy. It takes a certain kind of energy. I mean, people don't just become that. Believers don't just become that. Maybe it's, in fact, it's every one of our story, right? So oftentimes it's so difficult. I mean, you know, I think this is kind of part of the difficulty of a you know, young lady is to marry a young man, and maybe they're both believers, and maybe that lady can thinks to herself, oh, see, I want this man that I'm marrying to be like my godly dad or like this godly person that I know and everything. And so, you know, but the problem is that the godly person that you know didn't actually start godly, right? See? So you kind of think, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to marriage and get to be married and everything's going to be wonderful. But no. They were a heap just, you know, like the guy you're marrying, right? I mean that was true. And same with the lady, right? It takes a tremendous amount of energy. And the gospel is, you know, the message that you and I don't have that kind of effort within ourselves. We can't make mountains out of the heaps that we are, right? It doesn't work. You can't. There's no effort. You can't take what the Bible calls death, this flesh, right? Romans 8 calls this flesh death, right? Galatians 5, same thing. You can't take this natural life that's full of corruption and weakness and just breathe life into it. And just say, I'm just going to try. I'm just going to muster it. I'm just going to make myself be more disciplined and better and a better this and a better that. You know, a hardworking person and a wife that's just amazing and a husband that leads incredibly. So watch this. When Jesus came and spent time with his disciples, and in Matthew 10, told us all about discipleship, all about discipleship. And then in Matthew 28, told his disciples to go out and make disciples. Remember that? Listen to this. What he did is he gave them the key, action, the thing that they needed to do, disciple. But he also wanted them to understand and know. And you'll see this if you read throughout the Gospels. That this key action and this, that kind of the power for that kind of activity was nothing less than his own resurrection. You can't disciple without resurrection power. It is impossible. No true discipleship takes place without it. It doesn't happen. And I guess my fear is that we would even try to do something like, oh, all right, you know, pastor's been talking about discipling people, and he's showed us these disciples who became apostles, and you know, they were a bunch of yahoos, and they became these people that turned the world upside down. Maybe that can happen to me. I'm going to do it. Let's get going. Let's start having studies and doing stuff. Okay? Without the resurrection power behind it, forget it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. It's all going to be your power and your effort. Let me say it a different way. Jesus rose from the grave so that we might have discipleship. And I'm going to show you that this morning in our study. Christ's resurrection caused discipleship. Now, I can't make statements without showing proof, giving proof, right? So I got to take it through some texts. So let's do that. Hebrews 2:17, listen to this. Jesus came, it says there, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Talking about death for sins. This is Good Friday. This is Jesus dying on the cross. And why did he die on the cross? To be our substitute, to be our propitiation. His death on the cross satisfied God's wrath against our sins. And that's what it means when it says that he bore our sins, right? He took our punishment. Listen, he took that punishment for us. Now watch this. Why? Verse 18. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen carefully. In other words, because of Jesus' death on the cross, he is able to help us turn temptation away. To have power over it. This is huge. This is huge. You must connect the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection with the very power needed and necessary for you and I to turn away temptation. I mean, that implies something also, by the way. If it says he is able to help us, then that must mean that Jesus is alive, right? He's alive to give us that help. That must mean that he's alive, that he really died on that cross, but he can't help us if he's still dead, right? I mean, he rose to help us get past temptation, see? That work to get us past moments and life patterns and habits of sin is called discipleship. You know, we live in a day like never before where there are so many indicators of weak living. It is unbelievable. Addictions, as one author wrote it, being the banquet of the in the grave. Addictions that are rampant, not just out in the world, but that which is in the world they're finding. The statistics are similar in the church. Why is that? What is going on here? Why is it that it's seemingly such similar statistics regarding alcohol abuse in the world as there is in the church? Why is it that there's such similar statistics regarding pornography in the world as there is in the church? Why is it that there's such similar statistics of regarding depression in the world as there is in the church? Do we not have some sort of power against that? Weak living, men unwilling to work hard, women unwilling to stay at home, children unwilling to sit still and read instead of play video games, young adults bent on entertainment and living the dream. instead of getting productive jobs and working hard at them and being responsible. Where does this come from? Sin. And the only way to deal with the habits of sin is through discipleship, in a kind of discipleship that has resurrection power. Again, I point to you, discipleship is the process of helping a person become like Christ. That is the only effective energy to disciple is that which comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, he wanted to know the power of this resurrection. That's why he said that. That's why in Ephesians 1, Paul prayed for this young church. Listen to how he prayed. He prayed for them to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, to be able to see the greatness of God's power to us who believe. What power is that? Verse 20, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. He connects that our eyes would see and experience that power in our lives. Why? So we could just have great, wonderful feelings? No. So that we could break habits and patterns and say no to sin. No to temptation. That's what kind of power it takes to get us to see that sin that's controlling us, that's a thorn in us, that's tripping us up, and then the kind of power for us to do something about it. Not only to see it, to have eyes to see, but the power to actually do something about it. Now, Christianity is really concerned about that. Listen, it's not about Bible stories. It's not the point. It's not about getting theology to win debates. It's not the point. It's not about piling up truth and being right and being on the conservative side. I want to make sure I'm on the conservative side. The reason why we talk so much about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is because that's the only route to make this sinful flesh of ours do something that pleases God. That's it. So I just want to glorify him. The only route is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The only way to be all and do all God wants from us. And that's the way the Bible is set up, by the way. Especially in the New Testament. Now, you have all these letters by Paul and Peter and John and others, and it usually goes like this. Here's how it goes, okay? And you know, trust me, you go read these and you'll see this is the pattern in every single letter. Here's the doctrine that you must believe, right? Here it is. And sometimes they take 3 chapters, you own a 6-chapter book to do this, and sometimes it's 5, sometimes, more than that, depending upon what the issues are. But they say, here's what you need to believe, and here's then what you do with it. Here's how you live your life. First the doctrine, right? Then the duty. The precepts first, and then the practice. This is how it always is. Now, probably the book in the New Testament with the most doctrine in it like that is the book of Romans. And it's set up interestingly. It's all about the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of what salvation is and how you get saved. And after going through it all and giving all these difficult and tremendous truths about Christ and about God's wisdom to bring us such a great salvation, Paul ended it with this. Chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, when you get right down to it, life is all about understanding that all things are from God and all things are through him and all things must be to him. When you get that, you understand you're connected to a biblical salvation. Paul said, when it comes to our salvation and living this life, it all has to do with from him, through him, to him. All things in your life. Chapters 12 through 16 are all about how to live this life practically. He spends 11 chapters on the great doctrine, and then the last five on how do you live practically. Now, before, though, you can live it out, you have to be clear in your mind that God designed it all to be lived this way, from him. From him. You see all things, right? All good things, all events coming from his hand, through him. Where you rely, you know, you understand he's instrumentally the power to live the life that he calls us to live. You rely on him to do anything that's right. And then to him, where you give him the credit for it all. You don't take the praise. You don't focus on you. You say, why are you telling us that? Listen, because that's the same thing the writer of Hebrews says at the end of his letter in the book of Hebrews. So if you're not there, turn to Hebrews and let's stay there in chapter 13. Now the work of the cross is proven by the work of the resurrection, right? What for? To accomplish that everything, that all things are from Christ, through Christ, and to him, to get us to overcome our sins so that we might look like Christ and we might reflect Christ. The glory of God might be reflected that way. All right, let's think about Hebrews here. So Hebrews is this letter, and it's written to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians here. So you have these Jewish believers, and they were scattered all over the place. And so we don't know who the writer was. They were close to Paul. They were close to Timothy. But it's also a letter not only written to the Jewish Christians to try and encourage them, but it's also for Jewish associates, you could say. Those that were hanging around the church but just hadn't committed themselves to Christ yet, right? They weren't true believers. And then it was written for Jews that didn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's writing because he really wants to convince them. Okay? And you know, we have people like that today. I mean, you could, maybe even in your own household or people around you, friends and everything, that you've got people that are true Christians. You have others that are, well, they're not quite there yet. They might think they are, and you talk to them, and you think, well, I know you believe in some of the right things and all that, but your life doesn't show it. And then you have others that are just not there at all, and they're kind of in the prove-it place. And Hebrews is written to those three types of audiences. And then you have the idea, the fact that these people are Jewish, and so this letter being written to this Jewish people has to tie in the Old Testament, right? And so the Old Testament was all about symbols that pictured the coming of Christ, okay? It pointed to the Messiah to come. And so Hebrews takes those symbols and he just brings them to life, those symbols, connecting all of those symbols to Christ. It's wonderful. The angels, chapter 1 and 2, the high priest, chapter 3, the day of rest, chapter 4, the Levitical priesthood in chapters 5 through 7, the Mosaic covenant in chapters 8 and 9, but especially the sacrificial system, chapters 9 and 10, and the tabernacle and all its pieces, and the blood from the offerings and so forth, all of it pointed to Christ, didn't it? Now, like I told you, you have these 12 chapters, and it's all on doctrine, and then you get to chapter 13. And it's all practice. It's what you could call the ethics of Christianity. They're here. They're all here. The section that we're going to look at is actually the benediction to this entire letter. So I'm going to give you the very, very end of Hebrews, right? Without having taken you through Hebrews at all. I kind of just did. But there's a reason for it. Benediction literally means the last good statement bene and then dicte or dictas. The idea of that is a healthy, good last statement, good last message. You say, well, how do you see discipleship in this? I'll show you. Look at verse 7. He says, remember the ones that lead you. Remember the ones that lead. Who are those guys? The ones who give you God's word, verse 7. In other words, the preachers, the elders. And he says at the end of verse 7, imitate their faith. Look, they're examples. Do what they do. Perfect people? No. People that are working through their sin, though. People that are working and confessing Christ and living it out. Do what they do. Why? Because they imitate Christ. Verse 17, obey them, it says. Make it a joy for them to lead you. Why? Because God is using them to disciple you. You say, but they're just men like us. I mean, aren't they sinners? Sure. I mean, they sin. They struggle. And so you get to this last statement about it all. And by the way, that's just how it all ends. God's work to get you discipled. Now, three prongs to this work, and you'll notice they're the same as in Romans 11. And the key statement is there in verse 20. Look at it there. God who brought up from the dead the great shepherd. This whole section flows through the resurrection. You know what's fascinating to me about this? When the author of Hebrews gets to the very, very end of all he's had to say, and he says, now, on the basis of all that I told you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just got done telling you about leadership and all that, I want to talk about the resurrection. You know why that's significant? Because he hasn't mentioned the resurrection once in this letter until just now. He says, isn't the resurrection important to the gospel? Yeah, it is. And this is why he's saving this to the very end, to say everything that I said flows right through this vein, resurrection. This is the work God does to disciple us, to get us discipled. It's all the grace that we need here. All the grace we need. So let's look at this here. And let's start with point number one. This is a work of God from Jesus Christ. From Jesus Christ. From him. Look at this here, verse 20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. From the dead. From the dead. From him. All benedictions are all about praying for God to give us a blessing, right? And so, you know, you have some of those great benedictions and, you know, say, oh, may God do this and that and so forth to you and may your life be wonderful and all that. I mean, this is the idea of a benediction, right? And God would grant something, and on the basis of that great provision by Christ and all he did on the cross, he says, God, would you grant us what only you can give us from Christ? See? He's talking about the source here. I mean, where it comes from. You see that word from in verse 20. It's built on the basis of what he did and what we have because of what he did. And so this is a point that makes you look back at the cross and back at the tomb and say, what do you get from that? See. It's built on the basis of that. This is what a believer in Jesus Christ has at the moment of salvation. And what we're given by God because of Jesus are two things here that I'd like to give to you here. First of all, he gives you a position of peace. A position of peace. Verse 20. Now the God of peace. Paul uses that phrase six times in his epistles. And so this is something that is, you know, this often repeated, the God of peace. And this author is taking that as well. That's why some people think that Paul wrote this. I don't think he did, but some that think that whoever wrote this, though, was greatly influenced by Paul. Now, there are two kinds of peace that the New Testament speaks of. One kind has to do with getting rid of anxiety, and you can call that practical peace. Practical peace, right? This is the kind of peace like Philippians 4, 6 speaks of. Be not anxious, right? For, you know, those things around you. I mean, don't be anxious for anything, it says. And then he talks about the peace of God that passes all understanding, right? That's practical peace. Practical peace. You know, it's peace when your life is topsy-turvy, you're facing trials, and you need peace, right? Feeling nervous, you need peace, right? John 20, Jesus rose from the grave and then came literally through the wall with no opening. And he appeared right before the disciples. And you remember what he said? Peace be with you, right? You know what he was meaning there? Hey, I know you're probably a little bit stirred up because I just walked right through that wall. I mean, you probably haven't seen that too much, huh? All right. It's okay. Peace be with you. This is a time of peace. Well, that's good because, boy, I mean, there's a whole lot more you could do. After all, we just got done running away and saying we didn't believe in you just a few days ago. I mean, whew, peace be with us. Right on, right? They were disturbed. They were struggling. They were down. But this is a different kind of peace here. He's the God of practical peace, but he's also the God of positional peace. What's that? Romans 5:1. Listen to this here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you could call justification peace. It's the kind of peace that exists after the war is over. What war? The one that we were having with God. You say, well, I don't think that I'm at war with God. I think he's cool. I think he's, you know, thumbs up to God. You know, I think he's, I'm all for him. I'm not one of those anti-God people. I'm not one of those, you know, take his name off of the building and get rid of prayer in school type people. I'm all for God. I mean, sometimes you'll hear, I mean, you know, even news stations, you know, they are conservative and it's all pro-God, you know, yay God. Listen, that's not going to bring you peace. It doesn't deal with the war. You say, but I'm not at war with him. Well, that's not the issue. The issue is he's at war with you. And what do you do with an enemy who's as formidable as God, right? You know, it's amazing that you can go to the beaches of Normandy, France, today. And, you know, you see the graves of many men who gave their life in World War II, gave their lives in World War II. You know, you have seen it. Have you seen the picture? It's kind of up on a hill, and they have the white crosses that just extend back. You know, you go there today and there's no threat. Yeah, you look around, you could stand on the beach and it's all calm. You might get a little bit of a breeze. You might get some wind. That's about as bad as it gets. There's a freedom to walk wherever you want to go. But back then on that day during that battle, you couldn't go hardly an inch without a bullet whizzing past your head, if not into your head, right? Constant battle, constant war. Death faced you every second until you were hit. Do you know that they estimate that probably possibly 550,200 died in that invasion alone? Huh? Or if you're like me and you just like bigger ways of saying, 500,000 people. Whew. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And let's stop there. What kind of power is behind God's wrath? Enough maybe to kill people? You know, enough to kill souls. Luke 12, right? Luke 12. He says, fear not just one that can kill the body, but kill the what? Soul. Enough power, enough to pour wrath in hell against souls. Who are his enemies? See, who are his enemies? Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. So the wrath of God is against, from heaven, is against all people that are unrighteous. There's not one that's righteous. Can you really do the math on that one? Can you deduct? You don't have to be Sherlock to figure that one out, right? You commit one sin and you're an enemy of God. Romans 5 tells us all mankind was born with Adam's sin and therefore enemies of God. We're born this way. We're the born enemies of God. No wonder it says in Romans 5, 10, we're talking about our salvation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. No qualifications for we. If we really bad ones who were enemies, no. We who? Anybody that's been saved. Before salvation was an enemy. Our position apart from Christ before salvation was as an enemy. And what's worse, obviously, than being God's enemy is that he made himself our enemy. He's against us. He's against us. This is why you can tell a person's deceived that you're talking to, an unbeliever, when they say statements like, no, you know, God and I are like this. I mean, we're buds and so forth. No. Uh-uh. It's not that way. That's not the picture the Bible presents. When a person surrenders to God by turning to Jesus Christ and trusting him to satisfy God's wrath through his death, listen, God makes that person a friend. The beaches of Normandy are no longer filled with bullets flying everywhere, right? You can walk around in freedom. You get his peace, and so the peace has to do with our position before God. We're then, for the person who has placed faith in Christ, marked as safe. He sees us protected by his son and the son's death and says, righteous. Therefore, don't touch that one. Don't touch that one, right? That's what it means here in Hebrews 13 when it says he's the God of peace. We get that peace from Jesus Christ and his cross. In Colossians 1:20 it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The peace comes from the blood. The blood is Christ on the cross. His death satisfied God's wrath and caused a ceasefire. More than that, it gave us something else. He gave us not only the position of righteousness, but there's something else that he gave us. It gives you power for your path. Power for your path. Listen to this thought here, and I'll break it down. Shepherding is helping you to be like him, and it is helping you along that right path, right? That's shepherding. God's work in raising Christ gives us power to live. And it's something that all believers possess. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. It's a power that we have. Life for all kinds of godliness. How? Verse 20, look at it. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. This is probably a reference to Isaiah 63:11, where it says that the Lord brought his people out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. That's what most commentators, how they see it. By the way, this is the only place in Hebrews, again, where it mentions resurrection. Now, the Jews would have, they would have been very connected to the Messiah being a shepherd. Think about these passages. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, right? in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Remember in Micah 5, verse 2, the Christmas verse, you know, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then it says this in verse 4, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And then this, at that time, he will be great. See? Great shepherd. Ezekiel 34:23, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them and be their shepherd. And so they were anticipating a shepherd, the Messiah. And then you have Jesus calling himself the good shepherd in John 10. And by the way, he connects there in John 10, not only being the shepherd, which they all would have anticipated, but a shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. What's that? The death. And he says, nobody can do that. I do it of my own accord, of my own power. And then what does he say? And nobody can raise it up. I do that also of my own accord, my own power. What's he saying there? I'm a kind of shepherd that's going to die for you, and I'm the kind of shepherd that's going to be raised up for you. In other words, it is by means of my death, burial, and resurrection that I will shepherd you. And you can see the similar thing in 1 Peter 2 and in 1 Peter 5. The shepherd of our souls and the chief shepherd there, he's called. Now, why call Jesus that? Why that description right here? I believe it's because of verses 7 and 17 of Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Oh, here you have these leaders, and they're leading you. And you see their sin. You do. You see their faults. Yeah, they're there. And you can be thinking to yourself, well, I mean, why follow a man? Because the Lord wants you to. But listen, behind those men, there's something greater, right? What? The true shepherd of your soul. And even though we're to submit to our earthly shepherds, we know the real power to live the life our Lord wants us to live comes only through this one shepherd. What kind of power is that? Resurrection power. It's right here. Resurrection power, right? Why did Jesus rise from the grave then? To be our shepherd. To shepherd us. And he does it through his word. And he does it through his men called elders that will teach us his word, see? Kids, and he does it through your parents. See? It's a wonderful, amazing way. So those are two things that God's work from Jesus Christ gives us. We have peace, we have power. So how can I live the raised life? God does a second work. Point number two, not only from Jesus Christ, but a work, what? Through Jesus Christ. Now here Jesus is the instrument. So take a look at the end of verse 20. He's the ability. He's the way to get that leadership going in our life, leading us where he wants us to be, right? He causes us to be able to do two things. Will you notice them there in your notes? First of all, he causes you to be secured covenantally. Covenantally. Now, by the way, I know I made that word up because it had the little red squiggly line under my deal there as I'm kind of typing away, right? So, all right, nobody recognizes this as being a real word, but it is to me, all right? This is my own adverb, all right? He causes you to be secured covenantally. Now, at first, this is going to look like a positional point. But watch this, verse 20. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, all throughout Hebrews, the covenant that he was referring to was the new covenant. And you can see that, right, in Hebrews 8 and 9, the new covenant that replaced the Mosaic covenant, right? You know, you can find all about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36 and so forth. So what does that mean? Well, let me give you the short version here. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It said, do this, and you will live, right? It was an agreement that if you are faithful to God, he will be faithful to you. The prophets came along and said, okay, But there's going to be a new covenant where God will make you able to obey him. Why? Because we couldn't, he says you couldn't obey that other one. It's not based on what you can do. It's not based on your faithfulness. And it's permanent, this new covenant. Isn't that good? And you'll be able to have a relationship with me that will never go away. It's a relationship where I put my laws in your heart and I give you a new heart and I put my spirit in you. Ooh. In other words, it's a relationship where God gets you going. It's a relationship where God puts you in the right direction with the right thoughts and the right passions with the right objective truth. This is just amazing to me. Now, there are two ideas behind this new covenant. Permanence and relationship. Permanence and relationship. This is very important. In other words, this covenant allows me to have a relationship with the God of the universe that's never going to go away. Isn't that good? Oh, man. And it's not based on how successful you are. So, I've been so good. God, will you give me something? No. I'll give you, not because you're good, but because of what Christ did. See? No matter how much I struggle with sin, he will never take that relationship away. Wow. This is why I think a lot of people struggle with Christian teaching. They'll say, oh, man, I mean, so you're teaching this. You're teaching that it's just, you can just live however you want to live. Then, I mean, you know, you've got the grace, and now you can live however you want to live, right? Romans 6, Paul says, "May it never be." Right? That's not the point. But the reason why he says this is because it's based on the blood of Christ. It's not based on my obedience. See, that's different than the Mosaic covenant. Now, a covenant was an agreement between two parties. All right, got that? Agreement between two parties. You have two parties and you have this agreement here. We do covenants all the time, don't we? We'll say, all right, hey, we're friends and we're all going to be on the same team and it's all happy days from here on out. As long as you do this and I'll do this and we take care of our end of the bargain here, we're all good and it's a covenant. And isn't that wonderful, right? And, you can see those, probably the biggest covenant that exists today is the marriage covenant, right? You agree, you know, till death do us part ways because we're going to be committed to one another. And there's that kind of a covenant. But listen, say, who are the two parties in this covenant? They're not who you think. God never came to us and said, hey, you just keep on failing. I mean, you know, man, it's sin 24/7 for you. We got to fix this. How about we agree on this, you know? How about I send my son to you and he'll help you, but you have to promise to stop sinning, okay? You know, there couldn't be that kind of agreement because, why? You and I wouldn't last a second, would we? I mean, think about that. Well, did it again. All right, done. Covenant's all done then. I'm taking that agreement back. We had a deal and you couldn't carry it out. No, it couldn't be between us and God. It had to be an agreement with someone who is perfect, with someone who could keep the promise and actually do something about it. Revelation 13:8, someone who from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain before the foundation of the world. God has seen Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What's that mean? Before he made everything. Before God made the world, he made an agreement with his son. What kind of agreement? Listen, Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Who'd God make this promise of eternal life to? The phrase long ages ago literally means before time's eternal. And there were no people around when God made this promise. God the Father made this promise to God the Son. promise about what? Are you ready for this? That he would give eternal life to the ones that Jesus would die on the cross. And what's the proof that he would give eternal life? The resurrection. Go further. And that he would shepherd us. That's part of that promise too. See? Ooh. And it's not based off of you being obedient. It is based. That's why it's called the blood of the eternal covenant. It's based on what he did. All right, now not only causes you to be secured covenantally, this work of Christ causes you to be shaped completely. Here's the main thrust in the text, verse 21. Through, see that word through? Through that resurrection, it says to do something, verse 21, to equip you. Now, isn't that a funny word? You know, look at it. Oh, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Oh, man, we're talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. Wonderful stuff here. Oh, the blood of the eternal covenant. Yes. Jesus our Lord. Yes. To equip you. I didn't see that one coming. Equip? That word, by the way, the word equip here means to prepare. It's the same word used in Matthew and Mark when the disciples were talked about them mending their nets. Same word. Same word. It means to shape. It means to fix something, to put it back together, to make it useful. Now again, you go back to the beginning of what we talked about in this message. If the Lord looks out and sees, I mean, think about what the Lord looks out and sees us in terms of our shape, okay? You talk about bad condition. You talk about being in bad shape, all right? All right? It would be like a person who is just, I mean, absolutely, completely out of shape. Not done any working out for 40 years. Coming to you and saying, I think I can do it. I'm going to the Olympics. Can you be my trainer? You know? Not if you tell people I'm your trainer, you know? I mean, just as like, that's ridiculous. The shape that you're in is terrible. It's not going to work for the work that needs to be done. You need a resurrected Savior who can apply that resurrection in your life, a kind of shaping, a kind of equipping, a kind of mending and putting you back together to be useful. Ephesians 4 says that God gives pastor teachers to the church, the elders, to equip you for the work of service. But listen, here, it's God himself. Did you notice that? Through the resurrected Christ doing the equipping, the shaping. This is huge, beloved. What a difficult question to ask. Who lives your Christian life? Who lives it? You say, well, I do. I mean, sure, I mean, you do. You have to. I mean, you have to. You got to move your hands, and you're the one that actually opens your Bible to read it, and makes your hands and feet go to obey, right? But really, any success is only, there's only one reason for any success, right? God through Jesus Christ, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. This is that Ezekiel 36 new covenant where he puts and he takes the heart of flesh, excuse me, the heart of stone and puts the heart of flesh in there and he causes you, it says there, to obey him. Wow. God knows you can't do this in your own power. So he gives the Holy Spirit to get us to live the Spirit-filled life. And if you read Romans 8, what you'll see is there's a connection to the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. Now, what's he shaping us for? Verse 21, to do his will. It's all about his will. What's God's will? Found in his word. It's his word. Why did God raise Jesus? So that we might have the power to obey his will, to obey his word. See? Help your children understand that. Ask them that. Here's a catechism type question. Why did God raise Jesus? One reason for the glory, and we're going to get to that here in a moment, of the Father, but another reason is to get you to obey him. To get you to obey. This will help you, parents. The next time you say, I told you to clean your room, and it is clear that you didn't clean your room, and throwing all those toys under the bed is not the same as cleaning your room, right? I mean, so you're saying all this and everything, and so you obviously need power to do this. Don't call them to muster and resurrect their own power. They can't, can they? You know why they didn't clean the room? The same reason why when you were their age, you didn't clean your room, right? You didn't want to. I mean, who does, right? But in Christ, resurrection power, oh, you know, the Lord can, he can get you to clean your room. Help them, point them to the Lord. You say, but I have just such a hard time overcoming that sin. I have a hard time obeying what he says. He knows that. And that's why Jesus had to die and rise like he did, to get you that power over that habit, over that rut, over that temptation, see, to get you to do his will. He says, is that really what he's talking about? Look at verse 21. Working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, just loaded here. I mean, he does a work not around us. He does a work not in spite of us. He does a work not over us. Listen, he does a work, where does it say? In us. Isn't that good? He changes us to use us. How far will he go? How far will God go? What does it say? Until it's pleasing in his sight. Isn't that good? Maybe the next time you think, oh man, this trial is so hard. Why am I still going through this? Because he's getting you to do a work that's pleasing in his sight. It must not be yet pleasing in his sight, right? He's not done with you to get it to that point. You say, well, what's pleasing in God's sight? Well, you don't have to look too far to see that, right? When you look out your window tomorrow morning and spot some flower, and you notice all that color splashed all over it, and it has order and arrangement and growth. You say, not the flowers that I plant. Well, I mean, all right. I mean, but, you know, generally speaking, the Lord causes the growth of that stuff. And even practical use with all that carbon dioxide that God is causing with that one little plant and flower and all that stuff and all the sciences behind that, he's doing it. And that's his work to get us to see his beauty. Now, that's outside stuff. Now, think about what he works on the inside. His work in us is far greater. He takes that lusting guy and makes him love others. He takes that lazy gal and makes her serve others. He takes that stubborn man and makes him willing to care for others and to help others. And all that comes from the resurrection of Christ. That's all. That's what it means when it says, through Jesus Christ. One last prong to this work. From him, through him, and point number three, a work to Jesus Christ. A work to Jesus Christ. You know why God caused Jesus to rise from the dead and to disciple you, to grow you? So that Christ would receive glory. All of it. Look at what it says. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Two things here. First, there in your notes, focuses you on the right pursuit. What's the right pursuit in life? Christ himself. Christ himself. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hey, look, my life is all about Christ himself. He's the pursuit of all things. What job should I go after? The one that will allow me to pursue Christ the best. What about the school? Same thing. What person do I marry? Same thing. That's the pursuit. Christ. You know, you know the most important question to ask your child is becoming a young man or young woman, and maybe they come to you and say, oh, this is the person I want to be with. And you ask yourself, well, let's figure out if that person is a person you should be going after. How would I know that? Ask this question. Does that gal or that guy pursue Christ? is his or her life wrapped up with that goal, that object? The next thing focuses you on the right purpose. Not only on the right pursuit, but the right purpose. What's the right purpose in life? What's it say here? Glory. Glory. By the way, grammatically, it's not clear who's glory here. I love that. I love it when Scripture can do things like this. Because guess what? See, is it God's glory, the Father? Yes. The Son? Yes. Is the Father pleased when the Son gets glory? Yes. Is the Son pleased when the Father gets glory? Yes. So guess what? Yes, glorify the triune God, right? Live for that. God's work from the resurrection of Christ is to get you to get your eyes off of you and your greatness and put it on Christ. Well, there you have it. From him, through him, to him. Why did Christ rise from the dead? So that that would be active in our life. Let's conclude this here, as there's some concluding thoughts there. So how can I put myself then in a position of discipleship? First of all, from this text, seek Christ as a great shepherd. Hey, he rose because he is this, right? He rose because he is this. He rose to be a shepherd, to lead you. And this implies, by the way, that you're lost without him, right? You're aimless. Secondly, submit to Christ as the sovereign Lord. You can submit to Christ as the sovereign Lord. What's that mean? Understand that your stumbling block is you. He has to do the work in you. And so submit. You know, oftentimes I think we can say this about our life. We spend so much of our life fighting the wrong battles, don't we? And the wrong people. Take a page out of Ephesians 6. Your battle is not with flesh and blood. Right? It's a spiritual battle. Submit to Christ as the sovereign Lord. Stop being your own boss. Right? And then third, savor Christ as the sole glory. Again, stop pursuing your own glory. Seek his. That's why, it's what he died and rose for. To reset your glory direction. Say it that way. So that your glory direction is not you, but instead Christ. You say, man, I did all that work and nobody noticed. Did Christ get glorified? Then heaven is radiating in the right way. So, well, trust that your Resurrection Sunday will be a whole lot different and better because of what our Lord has said here in Hebrews 13. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that he rose to give us this power that over sin and over temptation, and help us to be a discipling people, not only to be discipled by you, but to know how to go about discipling others, to get others to just rely on Christ. Oh, precious Lord, thank you for rising from the dead to prove that the death of Christ is acceptable and that we have power to live the life you want us to live. May it all be done from Christ, through Christ, and to him, that you might receive all the glory. And all God's people said, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.